as you might see, at the request of Jehoram against the rebellious Moabites. And we studied about this on Wednesday night. But this word here that Elisha gave is one that probably would not have been given if Jehoshaphat had not been in this trio of kings. If you look here in 2 Kings chapter 3 at the verse 13 again, and we looked at this on Wednesday night, but in verse 13 it says, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Those would be false prophets, the prophets of Baal he's referring to. "And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." That's basically his way of saying that if Jehoshaphat wasn't present, I wouldn't have anything to do with you. And he's saying that because of how wicked and vile a man Jehoram was. We saw from earlier in this chapter that he didn't follow completely in the footsteps of Ahab, his father, but he followed somewhat in the footsteps of his father. And he really went along the line of Jeroboam, who had been responsible for getting the people of Israel steeped in idolatry once the kingdom was divided. But you can tell from what you read right here that Elisha had no respect whatsoever for this man because he was so ungodly. But because Jehoshaphat is present, and we talked about Jehoshaphat a little bit, he was far from perfect, there's no doubt about it. He had some problems, one of his biggest problems being that he would ally himself with men who were ungodly. And that was something that the Lord rebuked him about. In fact, he said that his wrath would be upon him because of him choosing to help out those who were wicked. So he was far from perfect, but in many ways, according to the Bible, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what the scripture says about him. So he's definitely, without question, the most spiritual-minded of the three kings, and because of his presence, Elisha gives this word from the Lord. If you look there at verse 16, you'll notice he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and that was the primary responsibility of a prophet. He was to give God's word to an individual or to a group of people or to a handful of people, whatever the case might be. So he's exercising his call, his responsibility as a prophet. And this word is recorded, started here in verse 16 and going all the way through the end of the chapter through verse 27. And there's three things that I see right here in this word. And I want us to look at those tonight in this time that we have left. First of all, if you look there at verse number 16, you'll notice what I call a responsibility. When God gives this word through Elisha the prophet, he's God's spokesman, and when he gives this word, he lays a responsibility upon these kings and those that were following along with them. They had been traveling, headed toward where they could do battle with Moab. And you see right here in verse 16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." That's a responsibility that God gave to them, to these three kings and the people that were with them. They were in a valley, obviously, because God said, "Make this valley." And then he said, "Make this valley full of ditches." In other words, get out there and dig some ditches. Dig some places, some holes, some ditches in this valley. Now, let me ask you a question. Couldn't the Lord have taken care of that himself? Absolutely. The Lord didn't need these men to dig the ditches. He could have just spoke the word and there would have been ditches in the valley. You following what I'm saying? He didn't have to have them do this. God was fully capable of doing it on his own, but he chooses not to do this for them and puts the responsibility upon these men and their followers. He says, "You dig the ditches. You make this valley full of ditches." The reason I point that out is because That's how it is in a lot of cases. If you just want to realize how insignificant we are, here it is. God doesn't need any of us. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying. But God is more than capable of taking care of any job, any responsibility, any situation without our help whatsoever. He's more than capable of doing that. So really, he doesn't need us. But what I see in the Bible is that God chooses, he chooses to need us. He doesn't have to have us. He doesn't have to involve us in anything, but he has chosen to involve us. He has, in my opinion, allowed us the privilege to take part in what he chooses to do down here on this earth. And I hope that's the way we look at it. I hope all of us look at it as a privilege, as an honor to be involved in God's service. Just the fact that he would allow us. Do you realize where you're sitting tonight? Just how privileged you are. Just how honored you are that the Lord has chosen to let you be a part of his service. What a blessing that is. Again, he could do it on his own. You take this thing of reaching the lost people that are in this world, being a witness. Well, the Lord could reach any lost person he wanted to without our help whatsoever. He doesn't have to have us, but he has chosen to lay on us the responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. He's chosen to involve us. And what a privilege it is, what an honor it is that he has chosen to let us be a part of his service. I thank the Lord just about every day for the privilege that I have to get up and serve him. Because it's an honor and a blessing. Now, it's not always easy like we talked about this morning. Sometimes it gets rough. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's downright discouraging. Amen? Sometimes it is. When you don't see the results that you hope for, or whatever the case might be, sometimes it's hard. And if we're not careful, we'll get to mully grubs about us and we'll begin to poor mouth. And we'll begin to have a negative attitude when really and truly, no matter what happens, we should always have the mindset that we are privileged to be a part of what God chooses to do. It's always an honor. So these people right here are brought in. God allows them the responsibility to dig those ditches. And then I look here, beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 19, and I see a promise. In fact, I see a twofold promise. There's a responsibility, but then there's the promise. The first part of this promise has to do with water. The second part of this promise has to do with victory. In verse number 17, Elisha continues speaking on behalf of the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beast. So the first promise that God makes is, I'm going to give you water to drink. I'm going to provide water for you and for your cattle and for your beast. And if you remember from Wednesday night, that is really what caused these men to seek out Elisha the prophet and try to get some direction and some help from the Lord. Look back up in this chapter here at verse number 9, chapter 3, verse number 9. It says, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Now, these three kings have made up their mind that they're going to go after Moab. That's what they've decided. Jehoram has reached out to these two other kings, and they've allied with him, and They've made up their mind, and at this point it doesn't appear that any of them have asked any kind of direction or guidance from God at all. They haven't said, Lord, do you want us to go after the Moabites? They just decided that's what they were going to do, and they fetched them a compass of 7 days' journey, and they're going along, headed in the direction that they have decided to go without really thinking about the Lord's will at all. And then all of a sudden, they run into a problem. That tends to happen when we make up our mind and do things without seeking God first. We generally wind up encountering a problem when we decide we're going to do something without first talking it over with the Lord. But they're just going along without much regard or thought for God, and all of a sudden there's a problem. They don't have any water. And that problem is what brought them to the place of seeking out Elisha. Verse 10 says, and the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Once they ran into a problem, then what did they want to do? That's right. They wanted to get in touch with God when they ran into a problem. Before they ran into a problem, they're just living. They're just on their journey. They fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. They just on a journey. Just headed where they had decided to go, not thinking much about God. But then all of a sudden, there's a problem. And when that problem shows up, then, they say, you know what? We might better try to get in touch with the Lord. We might better see what God's got to say. We might want to find us a prophet who can tell us what God has to say about this situation. So it was this problem that God promises to solve that brought these people to the place where they would seek the Lord's direction. And why do I bring that up? Well, I think that's kind of how it is for us sometimes. I think we, and sometimes I, you know, there's different reasons. Sometimes it's because we're just being rebellious, like I mentioned in the message this morning, and sometimes, I don't know, we just get careless. I think we just get careless, and we start making decisions, and we just live in life. We're kind of mapping out our life ourselves. See what it said about them? They fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. You know what that means? They mapped out a journey that would take them 7 days to get to their destination. They mapped it out. And that's kind of how we are sometimes. We're a little bit careless, and we start making this plan to do this, making this plan to do that, and we're going to do this, and we're going to go here, and we're going to do... You know how it is? And it's not that we're just necessarily wanting to be rebellious. We just kind of get careless, and we start mapping out our lives, and we're just going along living, doing the things that we decided to do. Not necessarily things that God said for us to do, but just things we decided to do. We looked at it, we surveyed it, and we leaned upon our own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord, and we decided, hey, this is what we need to do. And we're just living life, doing our own thing without much regard for God at all, without talking things over with him. We do it, I think, on a daily basis, but sometimes we do it on a bigger scale. But how often do you get up? Or maybe before you even go to bed at night, you map out your next day. Make all these decisions about what you're going to do the next day. Well, probably all of us do that to some extent. Most all of us decide, okay, well, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow. We make plans, and I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong, but the question is, how often do we pray and ask God what he wants us to do tomorrow? How often do we consider his will and his direction? We're just living. Lots of Christians just living. They've mapped out their life, and they're just living, just doing what they've decided to do without thinking about God. And you know what he has to do sometimes to get them to that place where perhaps they'll get back in church, or they'll get back in their Bible, or they'll get back in their prayer closet, or they'll seek them out a preacher to give them some counsel from God? You know what he has to do sometimes? He has to give them a problem. A problem. Isn't it amazing how problems will get your attention? Amazing how you can just, you're just going along, just carefree, living it up, doing what you've decided, and then boom, there it is. There's a problem. And how are we so often as Christians? That's when we want to seek God, right? When, if you get to thinking about it, it's highly possible we could have avoided that problem if we'd have sought God to start with. You know what I mean? We might could have avoided the whole mess if we'd have sought him first, but since we don't, because he wants us to seek him, because he wants us to include him and involve him in our lives and not just do what we want to do, boom, he'll put a problem there to get your attention, to get my attention. He's done it for me several times, I know. But the thing I see here in verse 17 is that God gives them a promise that he's going to take care of the problem that he allowed to get their attention. He says, I'm going to give you water to drink. He says, you're not going to see any wind. You're not going to see any rain. But that valley is going to be filled with water. And that's why he wanted them to dig those ditches, so there'd be some places that would catch this water that comes, where it wouldn't just run off. It will stay there. But then I see not only the promise to give water, but I see the promise to give victory. Verse 18. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. A light thing. It's not a heavy thing, it's a light thing. Which means what? It wasn't hard for God to meet the need that they had, was it? It's a light thing. For God to fill up that valley with water so that they would have something to drink and their animals would have something to drink was not heavy for the Lord. It was a light thing. And in life, sometimes when we encounter problems, they seem really big to us. They seem really big to us. And truthfully, to us, they are big. Many of our problems are beyond our control, like I mentioned in the message this morning. They're things that we can't handle. We can't take care of them. But what is major and monumental to us, what looks like a mountain, is a molehill with God. He can take care of it. And he can do it without breaking a sweat. Amen. And I'm not being irreverent or disrespectful. I'm just telling you, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is too hard with the Lord. No matter what the problem, God is more than able. More than able. Doesn't the Bible say he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think? So this was a light thing. Nothing heavy. Whatever need you have tonight, it may be really big to you. But just understand that you have a God who's bigger than your need. And he can take care of it, whatever it might be. This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. In addition to providing the water you need, he's also going to give you victory. He is also going to deliver the Moabites into your hand. And this is what you're going to do. You shall smite every fenced city and every choice city. This is the cities of the Moabites. And shall fail, that is, cut or chop every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. Put stones on all of the good land so that they're not able to work the land like they need to, so that they can't grow the crops that they might need to grow. And it came to pass in the morning, what we're fixing to read here, beginning in verse 20 and going through the end of the chapter, is the third thing I see in this word from the Lord, and that is fulfillment. There's responsibility in verse 16, and then there's promise in verses 17 to 19, but then there's fulfillment in verses 20 to 27. God fulfills his promise. He does what he says he's going to do. Was there any question in your mind that he would do what he said he was going to do? As many times as we've seen it in the Bible, just studying together, we ought to know by now. We ought to know by now that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. When he makes a promise, God is always faithful. The Bible says he is faithful who promised. God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. It's us that's not faithful sometimes. But he's always faithful. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, look at it, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Where did that water come from? It didn't rain, or at least they didn't see any rain, according to verse number 17. He said, you won't see wind, you won't see rain. Where did it come from? I reckon God just made it. And there it was. He brings the water. He was the source of the water. He brings it just like he said he was going to. He fills the valley. And this provides the need that they had. They needed water for themselves. They needed water for their animals. And he meets that need. He provides their need first. And then on top of that, he's going to use that same water that's filled that valley to bring victory against the Moabites. Look at verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. Somehow, it says, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, somebody must have posted it on Facebook. Amen. Somebody posted it. Somebody sent out a tweet. Somebody made a call, sent a text. I don't know. But somehow they got word. They got word that the kings were come up to fight against them. When they got this word, they gathered all that were able, look at it, able to put on armor. There were some who were able. They had reached a point in their growth and maturity where they were able to put on armor. So they're involved in this battle, or what they thought would be a battle. Able to put on armor, but notice it says, and upward. That means that people who were able to put on armor were involved, and then there were some who were able to do more than just put on armor. They had progressed along and grew and matured more to where they could do more than just put on the armor. You see that? Able to put on armor and upward. So there's people involved who have that ability, but then there's people who have more abilities than just that. Now, if you study in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus gives that parable of the talents, it talks about how that man gave out those talents. He gave to each one according to his several ability, the Bible says. His several ability. Not several like the number seven, but several means like exclusive or a particular thing that a person is able to do. Something that is unique to them. They have that ability. So he gave out those talents according to each one's ability, the ability that they had. And if you remember, there were some who were given a certain amount, then some who were given less, and some wound up with only one talent. Why did some get more than others, according to that text? Because some had more ability than others. You understand that? He gave them according to their several ability. What they were able to do, that determined how many talents he gave to them. He understood that some were able to do more than others. And I know that we're told all the time, we're told, it's just programmed in our mind that we're all equal. Isn't that what people tell us? We're all equal in the sense that we were all created by the Lord. Amen? We're all his creation. But folks, we are brainwashed and deceived if we believe that each and every individual has the same ability as everybody else. That just isn't reality. That's not the truth. There are some of you that have abilities I do not have. And if I live to be 1,000 years old, which I hope to God I don't, but if I live to be 1,000, I'll never have the ability that you have. You have that ability. God has given that specific ability to you. He hasn't given that to me, and vice versa. There's certain things I'm able to do that some of you are not able to do. In that regard, we are not all created equal. That is a fallacy for us to believe something like that. We each one have what we're able to do. I think about that lady in the New Testament who came and broke that box of ointment and anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he said about that lady? He said, she hath done what she could. Just by virtue of the fact that he said she hath done what she could, we know there were some things she couldn't do. Right? If you follow that line of logic, he said she hath done what she could. There were things that she couldn't do, but guess what? What she could do, that's what she did. And there's some things I can't do. I don't have that ability. There's some things you can't do. You don't have that ability. God, he doles out his talents based upon our abilities, what we're able to do. And there'll always be some that are more able than we are. You know, we say you can always look around and find somebody who's got it worse than us. Well, I tell you the flip side of that. You can always look around and find somebody who's got more than you have, more ability. Well, that's not cause for us to be jealous. And it's not cause for us to have a bad attitude and poor mouth because we're not able to do what somebody else does. The thing that I believe God's looking at is not how much you're able to do, but what you're doing with what you're able to do. Are you like that woman? Are you doing what you can with the ability you have? That's what's important. That's what you're going to be judged based on, what you're doing, what you're able to do. But I want you to look here. And there is, to a certain degree, our ability, we have smoke. Y'all see that? That light is smoking. This one right up here. We'll be all right. Amen. But to some extent, we can increase our ability to do. For example, when a person is born, they're a little baby. And when they're a little baby, they basically can't do anything for themselves, right? They're just helpless, dependent upon their parents. But if everything progresses in a normal fashion, then what's going to happen? They're going to grow, they're going to mature, and they'll begin to be able to do certain things. Like they'll begin to be able to crawl, and then they'll begin to be able to walk, and then they'll be able to run. And they'll be able to feed themselves and to put on their own clothes and go to the bathroom without help and on and on. And they'll grow up, hopefully, and they'll become a mature adult, able to do a whole lot more than they could when they were first born. Y'all following what I'm saying? Now, I believe that the same principle, to a great extent, is true when a person gets born again. When I get born again, a person gets born again, we're what the Bible calls a babe in Christ. But hopefully, we won't stay a babe in Christ. Hopefully, we'll begin to grow and we'll begin to mature and we'll learn more about the Lord. We'll gain a greater knowledge of the Bible and what God expects from us. And we'll begin to develop the gifts and the talents that he's given us. And our abilities will, to some extent, increase from what they were when we first got saved. You understand what I'm saying? So there's a point where your ability can improve. It can grow from where it starts out in the beginning when you first get saved. But it's up to us, to make sure that we grow and we mature. And as we do that, we become more able to do other things. Here in the verse, you have those that were able to put on armor and upward. Some had a little more ability. But you know what I believe? I believe there was a point when that upward crowd that it's talking about there in the verse, I believe there was a point when all they were able to do was put on the armor. But the older they got, the stronger they got, the more they learned, they were able to do more. Wouldn't it be a shame to live and die and never, ever reach your full potential as a child of God? Wouldn't that be bad? To live and know that you could have grown more, you could have gotten to the point where you were able to do more if you'd have just been more committed in your relationship with the Lord. Could happen. Anyway, verse 22, and they rose up early in the morning And the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Why does it look that way? Because that sun's shining on it. That sun's shining on it. It's making it look like blood. They're not thinking there's water there because there hadn't been water there. So that's not in their mind. They're not thinking there's water down there. They're looking down there and seeing the sun reflecting off this water. And to them, it looks like a big pool of blood. Verse 23, and they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. They've got mad and fought one another and killed each other. Let's just go down there and take what they left behind. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them, but they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. They went forward, forward. That's the direction we need to go as we serve the Lord, forward. Verse 25, and they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone. They're taking these stones from these cities, these walls around these cities, and says, and filled it. And that's what God had told them to do. They're putting these stones all out on the ground, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hareseth left they the stones thereof. That's kind of like the royal city, the place where the king was at. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, too rough, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. What a wicked thing, amen? What a wicked thing. But that was a very common practice for these Moabites and Amorites and Ammonites and all those other ites that were in the land, the Jebusites and Canaanites. They were constantly offering their children as a sacrifice to false gods. That's what they were doing. And he does this. It says, and there was great indignation against Israel. Really upset with Israel because of what they did. They believed that they were responsible, and certainly they were, for all that had happened here. And they departed from him and returned into their own land. That's Israel. They went back home after they took care of what needed to be taken care of. You have any questions about what we looked at here in this chapter tonight? Any questions? Y'all got it all figured out. Well, I do appreciate y'all being here with us. And again, to the West family, thank y'all for stopping by. Appreciate y'all being here. Hope you have a safe trip on your journey.